So we're actually going to look at Hebrews 10. I know it doesn't say that on the notice sheet. The notice sheet was done a week earlier because Mark and Michelle are away. I have changed things. Pads looked at Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 last week. We're actually not going to be coming back to Hebrews after today for quite some time, so I thought I should at least get to the end of chapter 10. And so we can start in chapter 11 next year sometime. So, page 1208. I'm actually going to read from verse 19, although we're looking at verses 26 to 39. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Remember those earlier days after you've received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I had a scary letter this week from the Child Tax Credit Office. Don't know if you've had one of those. Telling me that there is a considerable discrepancy between what I declared as my income and what they had recorded as my income. They informed me that they will recalculate on the basis of the larger income what we should be awarded as child tax credits, and that will result in me having to pay back, blah, 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 considerable amount of money. The letter didn't say, we see this discrepancy and we'd just like to discuss this with you. There was merely an assumption of guilt and a very definite course of action. It did say, if you disagree, phone this number straight away. Well, I phoned the number straight away after searching out my records. Of course, they didn't answer straight away. But eventually, I did get to talk to a human being, and I outlined the legitimate deductions I had made from my income. And straight away, he said, "Oh, yes, that's fine. That's all in order, sir. Is there anything else I can help you with?" It was a scary letter. It made me sweat, it made me worried, it made me anxious. It was designed to get a response, and it did get a response. Well, like I say, we're doing the end of chapter Hebrews 10 tonight rather than doing our overview. We'll be picking up from chapter 11 at some point next year. But before we get there to chapter 11, which is an amazing chapter, we do have this passage at the end of chapter 10, which is rather like that scary letter. Remember, this letter was written to people who are feeling the cost of being a Christian. They're feeling the cost of following Jesus. They are Jewish believers, but they've come under pressure and they are tempted to leave off following Jesus and to go back, join with the rest of their Jewish community as if Jesus had never really existed. Return to what they've grown up with. The writer has reminded them of Jesus, their great high priest, that passage we read, verse 19 and so on. He is so much better than anything revealed in the New Testament because everything revealed in the Old Testament, because everything in the Old Testament actually pointed to Jesus. So of course he's better than all of that because that's what it was pointing to. So the writer says, having such a great high priest as Jesus, don't drift away, but draw near, draw near. We have confidence to draw near. Hold on unswervingly to the hope we profess, he says. He says, don't give up meeting together. Encourage one another. We need to do that. We will drift away if we say, stay isolated and alone. We need one another to help each other on the way. But being aware of the seriousness of what he's talking about, being aware of the people dropping out on the way, as it were, he knows that encouragement is not enough. He has to give a very strong warning. Now, we who are parents know all about this, don't we? We would love to think that all our children need is positive encouragement and warm words. But we know, because we know what they're like, because we know what we're like, that there are times when that is just not enough. They need a strong and stern warning. So if nothing else, they are scared to think, I'm not going to do that. So that's what we have. We have this warning in verses 26 to 31. He says in verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. He's saying to these people, if you turn away from what you have learned about Jesus, from what you've accepted about Jesus, there is no escape from the judgment of God for you. But what does he mean here? You see, many of us have been Christians for many, many years. We know, don't we? We know full well that we keep on sinning. We continue to sin, don't we? We do. I still struggle to control my temper. I still get impatient. I get frustrated. Selfishness plagues me and holds me back in so many ways. Lustful thoughts, envy, jealousy, judgmentalism. I still go on sinning. And John writes to the believers in his letter, he says this, if we claim to be without sin, he's writing to believers, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. Now, there are Christians, there are people who claim to have reached such a high level of Christian discipleship that they no longer sin. But they're deceiving themselves. We do go on sinning. We know that. Key words in this verse back in Hebrews, if we deliberately keep on. He's talking about a persistent and a deliberate type of attitude and mindset. So who has he got in mind? Well, we have to see what he says. He goes on to say to see who these people are, what people he's talking about. First, he talks about people who've rejected God's truth. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, he says. These people have heard the gospel, the good news, how they can be saved, how they can be forgiven, how they can be made new, how they can be made children of God, all the glories of the gospel. Well, if they turn their back by the greatest sin of all, rejecting Christ, they let go of him. They turn their back on all he stands for, including his sacrifice for sin. Quite simply, what hope is there if they do that? If God is holding out a present to you, you might start to enjoy the present for a while, but then you say, "Ah, I've had enough of that." That present is your life. What hope have you got if you go back and turn your back on it? There is none, is there? It makes logical sense. If they let go of him, how can they make atonement for their own sin? They can't. We can't if we let go of him. He goes on in verses 28 to 29 to talk about, all the way through he's talked about the Old Testament, hasn't he? Now he says, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, who's treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him? It's a how much more argument from the lesser to the greater. He's talked so much about the law of Moses. Now he says, given what I've said, that the new covenant is far superior to the old, if those who didn't listen to Moses in the desert died without mercy, as the law demanded, how much more will those be punished who stop listening to Jesus and stop following him, who is so much more superior to Moses? To reject him is worse than rejecting Moses and the law. So these people he has in mind are those who reject God's truth, also those who spurn God's Son. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant, Jesus' blood that he shed on the cross that sanctified him? Trampled, it's a strong word. It's, you know, that when Jesus talks about throwing pearls before swine, don't throw your pearls before swine because they may turn and trample on them. Same word. It's that idea of profaning something holy, treat something that is very precious, treating it as worthless. To treat something sacred as if it was profane. If, having heard about Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, we turn our backs on him, this is what we're doing. We are taking God's wonderful gift and we are throwing it back in his face. We are trampling on it. Thirdly, he says, this applies to those who have despised God's Spirit, treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. Insulted, well, that could be translated outraged. They've outraged the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of grace because God's grace comes to us through him. He brings it down to us and into our lives. God's undeserved favor and blessing, the great truths, the great heart of the gospel, all the goodness of the gospel in Christ, that's God's grace. And the Spirit, that's something that God has put in place, but it has to be made personal to us. It has to be brought into our hearts, and that's what the Spirit does. And it's the Spirit's work when we feel God calling us and we turn, we follow the prompting. That's the Spirit in us. If we ignore that prompting, if we turn our backs on that prompting, if we ignore it until it just goes, stops, then this is what we're doing. We're insulting, we're outraging the Spirit of grace. To stop following him, Christ, is to give the deepest insult to the Spirit who has brought him to us. In all this, he's talking about what theologians call apostasy. Falling away from a position once held. The position of being in Christ, of looking to him, of having faith in him. It's a deliberate turning away from Jesus and denying him as Lord and Savior. I say a deliberate turning away, and sometimes it is a one moment deliberate turning away, but it can be a gradual falling off of how important Jesus is in our life until we reach the point where really he's not important at all. But it's still deliberate, because at any point we could turn back to him, but we don't do that. People don't do that. That's what he's talking about. If having heard about Jesus, having seemed to put your trust in him, you turn your back on him, then the passage says, all there is God's judgment. Now, I think we must be careful here. We're all capable of backsliding for a while. I don't think he's talking about someone who backslides for a while and then remembers who he or she is in Christ and comes back. He's not talking about someone who gets involved in serious and difficult sin, trips up as a Christian, and does something terrible, and then there's no way back. He's not saying that. If you've done something terrible as a believer, you know that's where you are this morning, there is a way back. Because Jesus has died for your sin, and he's just waiting for you to turn to him. Yes, that sin can be forgiven, and that guilt can be gone, and you can be released. So don't think that once you've become a Christian, there's something you can do that, although you feel repentance, that you can't be forgiven for that. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about those times when we wander off for a bit. He's talking about someone who, having tasted the delights and benefits of trusting in Jesus, turns his back on that once and for all, and then shuts it out of their lives. It's sad, isn't it? It's a very sad thought, and it is a scary thought. But in view of God's promises elsewhere, that, you know, no one shall pluck him out of my hand, the one who puts their trust in Jesus, and all the rest of it, the promise of God to hold on to us. What does this mean for those of us? Well, God promises to save us. What does that mean for us? Well, we covered this. We looked at Hebrews 6. Remember, there's a similar passage in Hebrews 6. And this is, back in Hebrews 6, this is what we said. We looked at kind of three possibilities you could take. You could say, well, this is only a hypothetical position, that no real Christian would do this. So it's kind of just saying, well, if this were ever true, then this would happen. But, of course, it's never true because it wouldn't happen to a real Christian. We could say it is a real warning to actual Christians that it is possible. Of Jesus' parable of the sower, the parable of the soils, some seed falls on rocky soil, sprouts up for a while because it lacks the roots, it dies away. Or the seed that lands in the thorny ground and the thorns choke it and all the rest of it. However you work that out in terms of whether those people were really saved or not, and we could argue about that, this is the reality of life. We know it, don't we? This is the parable of the sower tells us that some people go away from the Lord after a while. And the challenge there is to hear and respond and carry on listening and carry on following. The truth is that there are many people who seem to be converted, who make a profession of faith. There is early evidence of growth, but they do not carry it on. It fades away. They fall away. And that is so sad. And you'll know people like that. And it's heartbreaking to see it. It's the reality of life. Now, I don't know in any of those cases whether they'll come back to the Lord. We pray they will. Of course we do. And we can hold out that possibility to them. Of course we can. That at any point they can come back to the Lord. But this is a serious warning to any of us. Let's not be in that position. That's what he's saying. We can't judge. Trials tell, don't they? We can't judge. Trials tell. We cannot see people's hearts. Only God can do that. We even struggle to discern our own hearts. We are so easily deceived. We so easily mistake outward conformity for inner transformation. John says about those who finally deny Christ, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. In other words, while they were with us, we had no idea what would happen. That's sobering, isn't it? And you can apply that at any part of church you like. You can certainly apply it to church leadership. And it is sobering. But what such a person is left with ultimately is, very sadly, God's judgment for we know him. We know him who said. He's saying, look, this is what God said. His word hasn't changed. We know him and we can trust him. When he says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the reality of judgment. You know, sometimes some people tell me that I don't speak enough about judgment and hell. In my defense, I'd want to say that if it's there in the passage, I'll address it. I'd also want to say this is such a dreadful possibility, isn't it? It is almost unbearable to think about. People we know and love, let alone ourselves. The worst thing to do would be to drop it in a sermon glibly so I can tick that box and say I've mentioned it. How can we talk about such a thing without tears in our eyes? But here we have the reminder, as Pad said last week, remember his lion cubs? God is dangerous. God is awesome in the true meaning of that word. Truly awesome. But our God is more than a lion cub. And if we turn our backs on his goodness and his grace, if we turn our backs on his own son, then he will judge. Because that is what our sins deserve. And he is the righteous judge. And that is what gives the universe any moral sense and shape at all. And what I'd want to say is that actually the thought of the opposite of that, of God not judging, would be a terrible thing. You know, either we acknowledge that God judges our sin in Jesus, or we have to take that judgment ourselves. That's the way it works. What is the active judgment of God against sin? Well, ultimately, it is to shut us out forever, eternally, from the presence of God himself. All that is good, all his goodness, all the mitigating blessings of this world. You know, some people would say, well, I don't mind the thought of eternity without God, that's fine. That's fine saying it here and now, when actually you are blessed in so many ways with the goodness of God in ways you don't even know. Because all this goodness of the world is from him. You've got to ask the question, when all of that is taken away and all that is left is sin and selfishness and evil and the inevitable working out of that with nothing to restrain it and nothing to hold it back. That is hell. That is where we go. That is where we find ourselves if we turn our backs on Jesus. And it is a dreadful, dreadful thing. Now, you know, I'd much rather not talk about that. And some people manage to persuade themselves that the Bible doesn't really mean all it says about judgment. And I can understand that. It's a great temptation to rationalize ourselves away from this terrible truth that God will judge the earth one day. I remember hearing about a man who bought a very expensive barometer and he took it home, but it didn't seem to be working properly. The needle was stuck in one place. So he took it back to the shop and he got his refund. But not long after he got back home, of course, the hurricane struck because the needle was stuck on storms. And that's because there was a storm coming. How stupid to change the barometer instead of heeding the warning. That's exactly what people do all the time with what the Bible says about judgment, isn't it? But, you know, to explain judgment away is actually to leave ourselves with something far worse than that. You see, if God doesn't judge sin, ultimately, if sin does go unpunished, undealt with, if sin is allowed, if people are continued to allow not to bow the knee to Jesus and accept his lordship, what does that mean for the world, for his world? It means that all of that simply goes on spoiling God's good creation, doesn't it? It would mean evil getting the last word. It means God's good and perfect kingdom completely undermined. It would mean that death wins. Judgment is coming. It has to, in order to wash clean this soiled and spoiled world. Now, God has, in his grace and mercy, provided a way for us to be redeemed and rescued through his Son. But if we turn our back on that, how can we escape judgment? It's a very serious warning. It's a scary letter because he wants a response. He wants us to respond. He wants his readers to think, no, that's not going to happen to me. I'm going to hold on to Christ. And if they do that, then God's word will have done its work. But he doesn't end with a warning. He goes on to give an encouragement. He says, remember. Remember. Remember those earlier days of you've received the light, when you stood your ground in a great context in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. They'd endured fierce persecution. Perhaps this goes back to the persecution that believing Jews experienced under the Emperor Claudius. We can read that in Suetonius, another historian. Read about that with those guys, AD 49 or so. That's possible. But look what he says. As they endured, they stood side by side with those who were persecuted. The implication being that they could have maintained a distance if they wanted to. It would have kept them out of trouble. But no, they stood in solidarity with other believers. And so interestingly, it seems that undergoing persecution deepened their fellowship with other believers. This is what happens. When the squeeze comes on, people find themselves bound tighter together. So too, it increased their compassion, verse 34. They sympathized with those in prison. And it also sharpened their priorities because they endured confiscation of their property. How that happened, we don't really know. But they not only endured it, they joyfully accepted it. Why? Because their treasure was in heaven. They had better and lasting possessions and they knew it. And so they were prepared to let go of those things because they held on to something better and lasting. How ridiculous it would be to let go of the better and lasting thing in order to hold on to the things that would rust and get eaten by moths anyway. That would be ridiculous. The writer reminds them of this. So it is that persecution, though streaming from the hateful heart of our enemy, actually can be in God's strange and powerful sovereignty. It can do God's work in us. As someone has said, adversity is rarely a vicious enemy. It's often a valuable ally. And so he's saying, look how you stood firm in the past. Look how you grew. Look how you developed. Why would you now turn your back on that? And so he finishes with an exhortation. He says, press on. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. There's a reward to come. Because, why? Because Jesus is coming back. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he's promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. He's talking about Jesus coming back. He's quoting from Isaiah and then from Habakkuk. You need to persevere because this is what's coming. Steady patience is what you need. Moffat translated that verse. It's possible that these people had actually expected Jesus to return a lot earlier. I think there's evidence that people may have thought that way. In the New Testament, you can imagine they thought, you know, oh, well, he'll just go for a few years and then come back. And so part of the temptation for them to go is the thought, well, it doesn't look like Jesus is coming back, does it? He's been away 30, 40, 50 years. He's never coming back. When they're in the heat of temptation, can you imagine them longing for Jesus just to return and end it? Well, here we are, 2,000 years on. The immediacy of that particular disappointment is not so much a factor for us, but it comes to play in other ways, doesn't it? If we're honest, it is hard for us to have at the forefront of our thinking the fact that one day Jesus will return. And it might be in our lifetime. It's easy to slip into thinking life will just go on as it always does. And so surviving in the immediate, making our lives comfortable in the immediate, that can tend to have the priority. More priority than us fixing our eyes on his coming and the eternal reward that he brings to those who hold on to him. He quotes, as I said, from Isaiah and Habakkuk. The quotation from Habakkuk, my righteous one will live by faith. He quotes it, it gets quoted elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul quotes it in Romans, doesn't he? the just shall live by faith. It was a key text for Luther as he read Romans. There, Paul is arguing that justification, being made right, put in right standing with God, was always about faith and not about works. Here he's saying, if we are to hold on to Jesus, we need to live by faith and not by sight. If we go by sight, then we're going to get misled. That's where faith comes in. We have to hold on to his hand by faith. If we live by sight, we see the struggles, we see the trials, we see the persecution, we see our own failures, we see other people drifting away, we hear all the voices of those calling us their way, and we want to go with them. We let go, we drift away with them. We go with the flow, because that's what we can see. But if we take Jesus and we take God at his word, if we believe his word, if we believe in particular that Jesus is coming back, and yes, that there is judgment to come and reward for those who hold on, then that's living by faith and not by sight, which of course sets us up nicely for chapter 11. Faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. We'll get there at some point, unless Jesus returns. And then we won't need it, and that'll be fine. But now we have to hear this exhortation. The writer concludes, doesn't he? Verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. He's expressing confidence in his right readers now, despite the strong warning. And we can be confident too. The last thing I would want this to do would be to you go away and think, oh, don't know now if I'm saved or not. Simple answer. Are you trusting in Jesus? Are you following him? Then yes, you are. Just keep on. Keep on. And if you're not, then why not? Look at Jesus. Give him your sin gratefully. Just allow him to take it off your shoulders. Say, Lord, I deserve death, but in you I can have life because you've died for me and you've been raised to life for me, and now I follow you. That's it. That's all it takes. And then just follow him. Don't shrink back. That warning does its work as it makes us hang on to Christ, to draw near to him. Not hang on to ourselves, not to think, well, I do my best to get to church every Sunday. I do my best. That's not what he's talking about. Oh, well, you know, I do my best to be good. I try to be a good boy or a big good girl. It's not what he's talking about. Because that's not the grounds of our salvation. He's talking about hanging on to Christ, to hanging on to faith in him that he's done it, and then looking to him and following him. That's where our confidence is. Why would we not want to be those who believe and are saved? Don't shrink back now. Don't shrink back. And maybe even now as I talk and I pray, the Holy Spirit will be doing his work, taking this passage that he inspired and bringing it to your heart and saying, look, keep going, keep going. That's the Spirit doing his work through his word right now. And maybe you're not yet following Jesus and you actually can hear that little voice. Come on, put your trust in Jesus. That is his work. Don't dismiss it. Don't say, oh, it's just emotionalism. Because that would be turning your back. That would be despising the work of the Holy Spirit. That would be exactly what this passage warns about. Hear and respond. You know, I was sitting enjoying communion and just aware of the sweet presence of the Lord and struggling as I did that with my shortcomings and my sin and thinking I don't deserve to be here. But the Lord says that, Come and eat and drink. And that's such a precious thing. And when you just rest in that, it's such a precious place to be. And that just made me think, well, why would we not? Why would we not heed the warning? Why would we want to be anywhere else? Why would we drift away when we can be in his sweet presence? I've told this illustration before many times. I'm going to tell it again because I always found it powerful. The Second World War, Hitler's army was pushing east through Russia. Got to Stalingrad, where the two immovable forces, started just grinding into what seemed stalemate in that city as the Russians poured more and more of their army into it, and the Germans somehow managed to hold their ground through a bitter, bitter winter. And it seemed that horrendous conditions. So much so that from both sides, people would call, they were very close together, the front lines, they would call across to the front lines, Fritz, come across here, we've got new warm boots for you. And some people hearing that in the German army would desert, they'd defect. Of course, there were no warm boots. And the other way too, the German army calling to the Russians, come on, Ivan, come across here, got nice warm coats for you here. And some would. Both ways, defecting. Here's the thing. While they were in that stalemate position in Stalingrad, the Russians undertook this amazing classic pincer movement far out to the west, coming from the north and the south, and cut off the German supply lines. Amazing movement. So much so, people in Stalingrad, neither the Russian soldiers nor the German soldiers at ground level, really understood what had happened. But having cut off that the German army, the kettle, as it was called, got smaller and smaller. They contracted down and down and again. Of course, the Germans weren't getting supplies in. They tried to airlift stuff in, which they managed to do for a while. But in the ferocity of the fighting still happening in Stalingrad, while the German army was cut off, while the German army was doomed, there was no way they were going to win from that point on. Still, there were those voices either side. The German voices to the Russians, come on over here. Got some nice warm soup for you. And still there were Russian soldiers defecting to the German side. Even when that noose was getting tighter and tighter and the German army, they're only going to lose. How ridiculous was that? How dreadful. Imagine a Russian soldier going over to the Germans in those conditions. Friends. It's happening all the time with people in the church. The victory is won. It is assured. Jesus has won the victory and he is coming back. And yet we listen to those voices that say, come over here, it's better over here. Why would we? That would be crazy. It would be ridiculous. It would be signing our death warrant. To remind ourselves of those verses we started with from last week's passage as we finish. Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. He's talking about baptism, isn't he? Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. He is faithful. You see, we have Christ our high priest. He's gone ahead. He has entered. Despite dreadful trials and persecution, he has endured and entered the most holy place on our behalf. And Luther wonderfully says this, Christ crossed over first of all, and he smoothed the exceedingly rough road. He who relies on Christ through faith is carried on the shoulders of Christ. He who relies on Christ through faith is carried on the shoulders of Christ. Is that where you are? Are you on his shoulders? Is he carrying? If you're not, it's only because you haven't climbed up or you have jumped down. Let him carry you. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We walk by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has crossed over. He has smoothed the exceedingly rough path. And he carries us on his shoulders. What a precious thing. What an amazing thing to live our lives in the presence of this wonderful man who is Lord of all and eternal Son of God. What an amazing thing to be united to him. Father, we need your work, the work of your Spirit deep in us, to help us fix our eyes on him, to walk by faith and not by sight. I pray if anyone here is wavering or wandering or drifting, just wake them up and open their eyes to Jesus. If anyone here has not yet turned their eyes to Jesus, Lord, show them Jesus, I pray. May they this morning put their trust in him. And for all of us, Lord, help us to just go on putting one foot in front of the other, that long obedience in the same direction towards Christ. Amen.